Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and finishing up this evening, homily 74, and then moving on into homily 75. And so we're picking up on page 513, and sorry if I sound a little bit more muffled tonight. It's because of the mandate to wear the mask, but we'll try to go slower than usual just to make sure we don't miss anything. But so we're picking up on page 513, so it means we only have 25 more pages of the book before we come to its end. And we're certainly into solid food here in the later homilies. And in particular, in this one that we've just, we're coming to the end of it, and then the next as well, on night vigils, of praying at night, and in particular, the power of prayer at night. And so this is going to take us into some places that we perhaps aren't very familiar with, and want to be patient with Isaac and realize that he's speaking to those, and we'll see this here in the first paragraph that we read tonight, those who have really died to the old man, as it were, died to the world, that is, the passions and the desires have all been directed and ordered toward God. And it's then that a person, he tells us, begins to perceive what this new life in Christ in all of its fullness entails and what it looks like. He begins to perceive it with a real clarity. So all this time of leading the ascetical life, a deep life of prayer, once one gains a certain freedom from the passions, then the perception of this godly life, this divine life that we are called to participate in becomes ever more clear to the individual. And it's then that they begin to take a deeper step into that life. And so he'll talk a little bit about that here in the final paragraphs of homily 74, and then begin to speak about, as I said, night vigils, of praying at night, and what that looks like, what it entails, why it's so powerful, and how it is that the monks went about it, and that there's something in particular that's very powerful when the mind has been stilled, all the things that can be distractions have been removed, even within the desert itself becomes ever so silent. When one holds off sleep and perhaps remains awake through the entire night, the depth of the prayer is great, and it's there that this communion and union with God deepens to the point that a person begins to almost be oblivious of the passage of time, that so deeply are they immersed in the life and the love of God that they often will become unaware of the passage of that night or the length that they've been praying, or even they won't notice the fatigue that might come from standing all night in prayer, that they're able to sustain that without being overly attentive to the effects of it. And so, again, we're picking up at the beginning of, or at the bottom of page 513. Our soul cannot yield spiritual fruit unless our heart is dead to the world. For the Father raises up by the divine vision of all the ages the soul that has died with the death of Christ. And again, unless you die to the world, the spiritual Adam will not be quickened in you. And so, unless we die to the world, and as we've discussed in the past, their understanding of the world would be the passions and our attachment to the things of this world, especially through our senses, and attachment to them in a sinful way. Once one has died to that world, what is born within them is the new Adam, Christ, in all of his fullness. And so one begins to see things, as it were, through the eyes of Christ. So radical is that union with him, begins to love with his love. Christ's virtue becomes his virtue. Christ's strength becomes his strength. His capacity to discern is now elevated and strengthened by the grace of God that really begins to shape one's perceptions completely. And again, unless you die to the world, the spiritual Adam will not be quickened in you. For when a man, through this spiritual sacrifice, dies to all the dealings of this abode and entrusts his life to the life that will be after the resurrection, grace will settle upon him and his mode of life will be spiritually strengthened. And when he hates the world, he will perceive the mode of life of the new man, which is more lofty than the vileness of the dwelling of men, and he will be accounted worthy of divine revelations. So it's also at this point that he will begin to perceive the very things of God, what they often described as theoria, contemplation. One begins to see the very reality of the resurrected life, begins to experience in a more concrete and tangible way that intimacy and that union with God. But this only comes to a person who has really come to see the beauty of the resurrected life and desires it above all things, who has truly died and even has developed a hatred for that which is less than what is promised to us. This is in no ways an easy thing to do, because there's always a part of us that is attached to our sinfulness and even the passing pleasures of those things, whatever they might be, whether they're physical pleasures or capacity to judge another in our pride. There can be a kind of joy that we take in that as well, a critical spirit. It's hard to imagine a person getting to the point that they judge no one, that when they see another, they see one for whom Christ died, a child of God, and whatever they might be doing, and even in the most obvious fashion, they do not look upon them with contempt or harsh judgment, but rather with pity and with love, and never exalting themselves above them, that there isn't this kind of condescending spirit within them, that they see themselves existing in this kind of radical solidarity, not only with all men and women, but of all creation itself. And I think that's why you often see these monks having this such a gentle spirit that even the animals are sort of attracted to them. And so you'll see the pictures that I'll post every once in a while with these monks, with their arm around a bear, or multiple bears, that there's not a fear within them and also of the animal itself, that there isn't that typical barrier that one might find within nature itself and fallen nature, that in some sense they've so risen above that by the grace of God Seraphim of Seraph was another one. It would be a bear that would travel sort of around with him, and multiple stories along these lines. Or Columbanus, who we celebrated today, he's an Irish monk from, I'd say the 600s, early 600s, even 500s. It said a similar thing, that certain animals would be attracted to him, birds would land and sit on his shoulder, that there was such a kind of gentle spirit, godly spirit there, that there was an attraction to the saint rather than a fear that often will exist, either of the person for the animal or the animal for the person. I'm going a little far afield there, but you get the idea that perception of reality begins to change itself. It's more lofty than the vileness of the dwelling of men, and he will be counted worthy of divine revelations. So God begins to make manifest things of the kingdom that aren't perceptible or knowable simply by the reaches of our intellect and reason. They're comprehended in and through the gift of faith, and in and through that communion that arises through the depth of faith, that we come to know and experience God, and out of that experience, we come to know certain things about the kingdom, perception certainly of oneself, but even of the reality around us. And so you often hear saints who knew the thoughts of those who are coming to them for confession. Padre Pio, I think, heard confessions from people whose language he didn't speak, but would hear them in his own language. Or, you know, saints who could read the hearts of their confessees, you know, and to tell them their sins if they left something out, or if there was something that they felt was too embarrassing to articulate. It is impossible for us to be dead to the world while still in the world, so long as our thinking delights in ease, and the world through its objects lies before our senses, and through sensation renews our recollections and arouses the body to desire by means of its proximity to objects, employing sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. The soul's deadness to the world consists in the heart's being void of all rumination upon recollections of the world, and the soul's abstaining from thoughts concerning the things of the world, and in the will's withholding itself from the love of deliberating about them. For it is impossible for our heart to enjoy peace that is exalted above disturbance, and the serenity of love that transcends this world when renewed recollections pour into it from encounters with things through the senses that perceive them. The soul cannot acquire deadness to the world until the body is also far off from the perception and sight of things. So this might seem somewhat unusual, but we know the Eastern tradition presents us with an apophatic approach to spirituality. It's by setting aside our attention to the things that come to us through the senses, and the setting aside of thoughts, and directing ourselves fully. The mind enters deep into the heart, and the heart is directed fully and given over to God. And God is experienced not through what is, but more through what is not. So through the darkness of faith, or through silence itself. You remember the Carthusians sort of pick up on this as well, that God speaks a word that is equal to himself. That's what a silence allows. And so our moving away from the noise of the world allows us to experience God as he is in himself. And so for these desert monks, moving away from proximity to the things that are constantly entering into the senses allows for a deep stillness to emerge. But not sort of entering into a kind of oblivion or thoughtlessness, but one where the mind and the heart and one's whole being is directed toward God. So it's deeply relational, It's not a kind of Buddhist, you know, emptying of the mind kind of thing, but always seeking to enter into the fullness of life that has been revealed to us in and through Christ. But it's allowing oneself to walk purely in the darkness of faith in order that one might be drawn into the deepest kind of intimacy. So I think simply from an intellectual perspective or a worldly perspective, this seems like a person entering into a painful and perhaps even destructive kind of isolation. Whereas for the monks, it's about desire that is rooted deeply in that relationship, a God who has revealed himself to us. And so that desire for him and to give themselves to him completely leads them to set aside that attachment to the world and to embrace that willingness to walk in that pure darkness of faith and in the depth of the silence, to come to hate the things of this world in order that they might love completely the life of the resurrection that is promised to them. So in a sense, they're living in that promised life fully. They're living in the life of the resurrection insofar as we can experience it now through participating in the divine mysteries, through the gift of faith, that this is where they begin to live their life more and more deeply. And so simply to those evaluating this, like if a modern psychologist were perhaps to go out into the desert or into a monastery, you know, he might come out of there saying, you know, these guys are on the edge of, you know, psychosis, and because they're not living their world in accord with the fundamental norms through which we perceive and engage reality. That for us, so often reality is limited to the things that we can perceive in and through our senses, and what we can think about and manage, pull together in such a way that things begin to make sense to us. You know, our perception, we have all of our perceptions, and our understanding of those grow over time and experience. They sort of converge into an understanding as our intellect and reason works them over, as well as our imagination. But, you know, in the apophatic tradition, there's a sense that there's a radical limitation to that, that it can take us far in terms of our understanding of ourselves and even our contemplation of what has been revealed to us in Christ. But ultimately, our intellect and our perception of that reality can't take us to the height of intimacy with the living God, that our minds are not infinite, that we cannot, no matter how brilliant we are and how much we know about theology and scripture, we cannot know the fullness of God. In some sense, it's only by allowing ourselves to set that aside and walk in the gift of faith. Faith is a kind, let's put it this way, faith is a kind of knowing. It's a comprehending. So often we think of faith as a doctrine or a teaching. We believe, I believe, you know, what we say in the creed, whereas it's really a gift that allows us to comprehend in this experiential way the mystery that God is drawing us into, that this is what he's revealed to us in his Son, that we are destined to share in the very life of the Holy Trinity. And we've been drawn into this radical union, communion with God through the forgiveness of our sins, but also through our baptism. And then through the gift of the Holy Eucharist, we become one. So our humanity has been embraced by divinity. And Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. He ascends into heaven and takes with him the risen body. And this is the reality that we're called to participate in fully. We taste it, we know the first fruits of it now through the gifts of the sacramental life and through the gift of prayer, the gift of the Spirit. But, you know, what the monks were seeking were to live as continuously as they could within that reality of the resurrected life. So setting aside the perception of the senses of the world, even holding them vile in order to pursue the life of the resurrected man, to be fully focused upon God and given over in prayer. And it's not an easy thing to do. This is why there, you know, we have contemplative communities in the life, in the life of the church, but very few are called to that life. And because the psychological and the spiritual demands of it can be very difficult. You don't want somebody who's immature in the life of faith, but immature on an emotional level, to enter into the deep silence and solitude of a monastery. They would go crazy, and they would make everybody in the community go crazy as well, because it would be too difficult for them to do that. It's usually only a person who has lived the life of faith that and is drawn particularly to that form of life, and that is confirmed by that religious community that, yes, they are, and they are drawn into it after a long period of time because of the challenges. Think about what this would mean for us. You know, how difficult it is for us on just a given day to silence and still the mind and be ever attentive to God. That immediately, you know, our thoughts will shift to a different thing, or we'll see something on television or the internet, or we'll get fixated on our phone, emails, you know, what's going on around us, the buzz of the conversation of people around us, how frequently we move and get fixated on those things. And so think for a moment what it would be like on a given day to say, I'm going to keep my focus entirely upon the Lord and draw myself away from those things in order that they don't impede that full communion. And I think most of us would find that a very painful thing to do quickly and expect that somehow we would be able to jump into that without having to go through the ascetical life and the purification of the mind and the heart, the growing and the depth of prayer that takes decades of a person's life. That even among the monks, one would not go into that deeper and deeper solitude unless they were an experienced elder and had lived the life for many years and had perhaps been given permission by the abbot to do so. Because to do so without that experience and without having been proven in the spiritual life, they could be destined for a great fall or even a kind of insanity. You know, you hear stories about it in the Desert Fathers, those who, you know, moved indiscriminately and without discernment into deep solitude. So it's important for us to understand that what Isaac is saying here, certainly he's not saying that, you know, that this is something easily entered into and that it can be entered into outside of the ascetical life. It's being held out before us as the ideal and the goal of what is possible for us. And it's being laid out as the path that one can walk, but not all obviously will walk it. Any thoughts or questions about this? Yes.
In the previous paragraph, you mentioned anything about the moment that we didn't start with, but how the paragraph right before today's reading was on the cross of the Lord's mysteries, and that's what led straight into our soul cannot yield fruit unless our heart is dead to the world, and it just made me think about, like, if you kind of connect those two thoughts in those paragraphs, that it's not easy for, it's not easy for me, but I'm going to assume it's not easy for anyone, to really become, like, dead to the world, you know, to really be, like, to find things distasteful, you know, kind of as you were saying, to hate the things that are in a sense, like, not eternalist. I don't know. I mean, I don't think that's necessarily an easy thing. But I guess it made me think about the previous paragraph and just how it says, you know, the cross is the door to mysteries, through the sword of mind makes entrance into the knowledge of heavenly mysteries. But then it says the knowledge of the cross is concealed in the sufferings of the cross, and how it's like the sufferings, I don't know, for some reason it connected something for me, and it just how like suffering, whether it's illness or whether it's losing a job or whether it's just bad things that happen, right, in people's lives. Honestly, even if it's in a sense sin, it almost helps answer like why God may have let something happen. Not that he causes it, but why he would allow something to happen so that it would bring about kind of that revulsion to the things that always drew one away from God, in a sense, the things, the passions in the world, so to say, would more do help the person overcome, in a sense, what otherwise, without that cross, without the suffering that came with it, would be unable to do, or just on their own. Like, in a sense, that reading those two things together, or we'll, reading the next one tonight, helped me understand, because it's like, I lost my train of thought. But yeah, it's, you know, it's just that process of doing almost for one what God, what one can't do for oneself, and then understanding how the cross can really be a gift. It's just, you know, well, why would we do this?
Well, you know, I think part of the way that we understand this is through the fall. You know, rather than live in that intimacy with God and obedient love, you know, there was a placing of the will above the will of God. And in a sense, choosing the things of this world, take, eat of the fruit, and your eyes will be open. You'll come to see things clearly by turning your gaze towards this world and taking it for yourself outside of that relationship with God and outside of obedience to him. And the path backwards, back to God that we see through Christ, is not succumbing to the illusion, turn the stones into bread, my bread is to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and man should not but live by bread alone, that, you know, he chooses obedience, the setting aside of the will, the dying to self, as it were, ego, in order to live fully for the Father, and embraces the poverty of our humanity rather than ignoring that. He embraces it and clings to the Father and his will above all things, to the very end, even, you know, when on the cross crying out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that he experiences the vileness of that, the poverty of that existence outside of God. That's how deep he enters into that humanity and takes upon its poverty. He experiences the utter abandonment of it, the separation of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so, similarly, you know, we have to, in some ways, have an experience of that cross to see the vileness of sin and the vileness of life without God in order to detach ourselves from the things that have a hold on us that are outside of the will of God. And we can never forget that we're involved in a spiritual battle of one who's constantly trying to tempt us back to that path away from the will of God, to choose according to our own will, to worship ourselves and our own ego. So it's only by self-crucifixion, if you will, a dying to self and to sin, dying to ego, to live for Christ. It's no longer I, ego, who lives, but Christ who lives within me. It is in a very real sense of dying to self in order to put on the mind of Christ, to put on the life of Christ. And the monks magnify that for us, that we might look upon it in terms of something of what the cross shows us, what the life of Christ shows us, in order that we might participate fully in the life of the resurrection. We might not like what we see, and there might be something that's jarring about it, but part of the reason it's jarring is because of our attachment to ourself and our ego and the things of this world. You know, we can barely take it when someone slights us or says a harsh word to us. You know, we go into a rage over it, you know, and it doesn't take much to see how attached we are to the self and self-will and ego. So, you know, he, in making the segue into the next homily, I think he's then telling us, he's showing us then how it is that they began to see through prayer that they participated in that life of the resurrection more and more fully, that they sustained what we only often will taste in smaller measure, that they would sustain that for longer periods of time, that setting aside the world completely, the self completely, immersing themselves in prayer, they begin to perceive that life. They have a vision of that life in its fullness and begin to experience it with a greater clarity. And this is hard. I think this is where we sort of have to follow along and, you know, allow ourselves to experience something of the discomfort of what is being communicated to us, and in order to be able to listen to what they're saying, you know, to suspend our own judgment. You know, if our experience really isn't this, it's going to seem peculiar to us as it does would to the purely secular individual. You know, there are parts of this that are going to be on the line of insanity for us, that this close, you know, line between sanctity and holiness and insanity, you know, because it's you know, this dying to self and this what the world would see as insanity, and this perception of reality and what and who we are as human beings in comparison to what we've been created by God to be and the life that we've been created to share. And so even as men and women of faith, there's part of us that is going to recoil at this and see it as, this does not fit into my vision of reality. You know, one moment we can be saying, oh, how beautiful he articulates that. And the next moment we could say, this is impossible.
But he's a saint.
Yes.
And we're not.
Oh, yes, we are. That by virtue of our baptism, we've been united with Christ. We've become part of the body of Christ. And we hear Paul refer to the church as the saints, you know, that, and that's part of our problem. You know, I think we often don't see that universal call to holiness and the dignity and destiny that we all share in Christ. There's been this bifurcation, if you will, or is that the right word, where, you know, things are split up and to give all these different categories, especially, I think, in the West. You know, we like to define things and have them neatly, you know, bordered off in order to, we might understand them more clearly. So you have these monks and you have, you know, priests and nuns and then this movement through to lay people, and somehow lay people aren't called to that same sanctity and holiness as that monk is. And that's not true. And we tell ourselves that this is something that we cannot live in the world, or that this is something only those in the monastic life can embrace. I think they place a magnifying glass on the gospel for us, and also what the sanctity to which we are called, so that we could see it up clear, and all of a sudden those divisions that we artificially create, and I think create as a kind of resistance to embracing the fullness of the life of the gospel, rather than saying, you know, we're often like the young man in the gospel, you know, that we'll turn and walk away because we have our own reality that we've created for ourselves, and walking and following Christ is too frightening of a thing for us to give our lives over fully to Him. What would our life look like? People would think we were nuts. We would be really peculiar in this world. Any other thoughts? Or should we move on a little bit to homily 75? I've been looking forward to this one. Because over the years, you know, I've read a lot of the fathers, and there's always been this constant mention of vigils and of praying at night. And I've certainly visited monasteries where they break the night for prayer. And so I've experienced it on some level. But it's never talked about in terms of being a part of our spirituality and our asceticism and the asceticism of those living in the world. That somehow, again, it's relegated to those who live this monastic life but cannot in some ways be embraced by those who live in the world. That we cannot simplify and shape our lives in such a way that we allow opportunities for ourselves to pray at night, and that we don't allow ourselves to desire even something like this that then would lead us to develop a kind of discipline to make it happen. And so to hear, you know, to have a homily where he develops, you know, his thoughts surrounding it so much, why it's the most powerful way of praying and the most feared by the evil one, is provocative to me. He's saying, this is the devil fears those who break the night and enter into this deep stillness of prayer, and you know, let go of the typical norms, if you will, even of our sleep, in order to engage God. That there's something very powerful about this, but you know, we never hear it spoken about. And it's never held out as something that one should aspire to, even in small ways. I never had a spiritual director say, what are your sleep patterns? You know, do you discipline and order the amount of sleep that you have? Do you ever rise at night to pray? Not once, you know. And perhaps that was because of my immaturity and the spiritual life, but you'd think along the line somewhere, you would hear it spoken about, and even held out there's something in the way that Isaac does, telling us this is an incredibly powerful way and time of praying. And so aren't you a little curious about that? You know, you think, no, we're not curious because we love our sleep. And we have everybody telling us that we should be getting at least 8 hours, if not more, you know, every day if we're going to thrive physically, you know, which pushes the whole spiritual aspect out altogether, you know, in terms of its impact upon us. So I'll be interested to see your response to this and your comments and questions about it. He begins by saying, when you desire to stand in the liturgy of your vigil, with God as your helper, do as I tell you. Bend your knees, as is the custom, and rise up again, but do not immediately begin your liturgy. After you have made a prayer and completed it, and signed your heart and your limbs with the life-creating sign of the cross, stand silently for a moment until your senses have been set at rest and your thoughts have become tranquil. Then raise up your inner vision to the Lord and beseech Him with an afflicted soul to fortify your weakness and to grant that the psalmody of your tongue and the reflections of your heart be pleasing to His will, saying quietly in the prayer of your heart the following. So he begins by saying, this is how you prepare yourself, that there's a kind of steadying of the mind and the heart, you know, moving to a place of tranquility, being clear to the purpose that you're about to set yourself to. And so your bodily posture, the signing of yourself with the cross, asking God to help you enter into the task, the singing or the saying of the psalms, that you might enter into them and reflect upon them in a deep way, so that your thoughts might be kept upon him throughout the course of the night. And so here he holds out a prayer that one might say at the beginning of that time. O Lord Jesus, my God, who overseest thy creation, thou to whom my passions, the infirmity of our nature, and the might of our adversary are evident, do thou thyself shelter me from the wickedness of our common enemy, for great is his power, and wretched is our nature, and feeble is our strength. Wherefore, O good one, who knowest our weakness and hast borne upon thyself the burdensomeness of our frailty, do thou safeguard me from the turmoil of thoughts and the inundation of the passions, and account me worthy to perform this sacred liturgy, lest perchance I should corrupt its sweetness by my passions and be found shameless and audacious before thee. So, you know, a prayer that acknowledges our need for God and his grace, our poverty, the common enemy that seeks to undermine the will of God, but seeks to undermine our embrace of the will of God. That God would protect us, raise us up, help us be attentive to the sacred liturgy. And so, you know, often there was, you know, what aided them through the vigil, the night vigil, would be the praying of the psalms and prostrations, which he already says, even before you begin, you know, to bow yourself down to the ground as you cross yourself. But that God would sustain you in that purpose and not let the mind drift to other things, even while you're engaged in this most sacred of liturgies, so that we would not be, you know, shameless and bold standing before God at night, but allowing that to become something that certainly is contrary to our intention and to God's own. So the desire of one's heart, the intention of one's heart as one would enter into this prayer, has to be clear to its task and purpose and filled with a holy desire. With these thoughts, your heart will be unlocked straight away by grace, and you will shed tears at the beginning of your prayer. Your thoughts will be purified by the memory of the Lord, and your soul will receive tranquility and shining chastity. And while your mind is collected and shining, you will begin your liturgy without turmoil and will joyously continue until its completion. So a heart that is filled with this desire for God and, you know, is entering into this holy liturgy where one desires nothing to become a distraction, that there's first a cleansing that takes place, not forced, but, you know, spiritual and natural. There's the gift of tears that are like a second baptism. So a purifying of the heart and making of one's love chaste and fully free, that even before this liturgy begins, there's this flood of tears that prepares the mind and the heart to enter into it fully and free, you know, without turmoil, without being pulled around by one's passions, that this compunction and the tears that flow out of it prepare the mind and the heart to enter into this free of encumbrance. So are you following so far?
Yeah.
Okay. That's good. I'm not. I know nothing of what he's speaking here. Okay. It behooves us to observe our liturgy in complete freedom from every childish and disquieting thought. If we see that there is little time and that dawn will overtake us before we finish our liturgy, then let us voluntarily omit one glory be of the Psalter with prudence, or even two from that which is the customary role, lest we give place to turmoil and corrupt the sweet taste of our liturgy and make turbid the psalms of the early morning. And so as one is praying in the night, that one might be lifted up in such a way to this contemplation of the realities that one is meditating upon in the psalms, and the length of that experience of contemplation might allow the hour or hours to pass, as it were, quickly. And so with a kind of prudence, one might abbreviate the role of how many psalms would be said throughout the course of that, you know, these vigil hours. That one wouldn't become anxious about that, in other words, that one wouldn't want to let the role of prayer take over and be the controlling factor, but rather the Spirit and where the Spirit guides. And so he puts forward, as we go through here, a kind of flexibility, which is surprising, again, maybe to us, that, you know, he's willing to acknowledge that for many monks, what these night prayers looked like were quite different. That there were these set prayers that were said of the psalms and that one would go through, but there were some that the vigil hours became very simple. On the next page, there was one who said, "I as a man have sinned, but do thou as God forgive me." And that's what he would say throughout the entire time of his vigil. So it became radically simplified. And so you can begin to see that they were driven more by the desire for God and intimacy with God, and driven by the Spirit in their prayer, you know, the Spirit that groans from deep within us beyond words. They're driven more by that reality than simply following the role. The role helps them, you know, engage and go deeper and deeper in their prayer, but even it might have to be let go of in order that the soul might move freely and as swiftly toward God as God desires. Now, one wouldn't do that in a willy-nilly kind of way, that there would be prudence, that you don't easily let off of one's role, because one could be just lazy or feeling sleepy, and so feeling, well, it's getting pretty close to dawn, I'm going to drop a few psalms here, and just to be able to get through, you know, through my prayers, to have that feeling of being done. And so he's saying, you know, don't be childish about this. You know, be prudent, and if the Spirit guides you, allow yourself to be led, and even to the point where perhaps you free yourself from the customary role. If while you observe your liturgy, a thought should accost you and whisper to you saying, "Hasten a little, your work is multiplying," and you free yourself of it quickly, then do not place some role upon yourself. But if this thought disturbs you the more, immediately go back to the last glory be, or as many as you like, and with understanding repeatedly chant each verse that has the character of a prayer. And if again the thought troubles you or straightens you, leave off of your psalmody, bend your knees in prayer, saying, "I do not wish to count up words, but to attain to heavenly mansions. I shall journey on every path that takes me there quickly. The people which in the wilderness cast the calf, journeyed there 40 years, ascending and descending the mountains and hills, and they did not behold the promised land even from afar." So it's an interesting image that he's using, that those who were disobedient to God, the cast the golden calf, you know, they never even come to see the promised land. They get distracted along the way, and in fact, when Moses is up on the mountain, they're down there making this molten calf, you know, that's make us, you know, an image for ourselves to worship. And so he says, you don't want to, as it were, worship this customary role. And you can be tempted by your own thoughts or by the evil one to become overly focused upon it. And it can start off where you can think, okay, maybe I wasn't attentive, and so I go back and I try to be attentive to that prayer more fully. But then that thought keeps hounding you. No, you didn't do it well enough, and drawing you back to it to the point where there's a kind of scrupulosity that begins to develop, and then you're just caught up in the words, in counting words, he says, rather than allowing oneself to move quickly in the course that God wants you to take. You know, we're given a means from the tradition and from the experience of the saints about how we would enter into this prayer, but we do not worship that. We understand that it's a means to an end, and sometimes God's Spirit will guide us in the way that God intends. And so that's what we are to be attentive to, with wisdom and prudence, but nonetheless free to be guided swiftly if God should draw us to him. But if in your night vigil you are overwhelmed by your long standing and you become feeble from fatigue, and a thought should say to you, or rather the wily fiend himself should address you by the thought as in the serpent of old, saying, finish up, for you can stand no longer, then say to it, no, but I shall sit down, for even this is better than sleep. Although my tongue is silent and utters no psalm, yet my mind is engaged with God in prayer, and in my converse with him, wakefulness is always more profitable than sleep. So the temptation, you know, in these moments would be, when one begins to feel one's fatigue, would be, you know, just finish up. You're done. You're getting overtired, so go to bed. And the response is, no, I'll give myself rest. I'll sit down, or I'll lean against the wall, or whatever it might be. And even if this, I can't bring myself to say or to sing the Psalms aloud, maybe I fall into silence, but I'm still going through the Psalms and still directed towards God. That this still bears fruit, and maybe even greater fruit, because we are not giving ourselves over simply to the, you know, that wily fiend who would draw us away from prayer. That, you know, what is of beauty and what is great there is the sustained prayer, not, again, simply the way in which it's done. And certainly not if we are overcome by a kind of fatigue, having to alter it, but carrying on. And, you know, this is where we are often tripped up. You know, we can be full of energy in a conversation with somebody, and then we can go in the chapel, and the next thing you know, our head's in our lap. Because we're, you know, we fall asleep, and we're not staying focused, and so they would use the Psalms and often pray the entire Psalter, you know, in order to keep their focus upon God using the Scriptures. But then, if they would become tired, you know, that they could, you know, sit down and rest, but still have the Psalms going through their mind, and then even if that became difficult, they would still allow themselves to stay focused upon God in prayer. Whereas I think when we get tired, you know, we're saying, you know, okay, it's not worth being here. I'm so fatigued, I might as well go to bed. You know, what use is it being in adoration if I'm spending that time struggling to be awake? Well, our thought should be, well, maybe I should stand at the back of the chapel, and or maybe I should pick up the Psalms and, you know, be reading them, or say the Jesus Prayer or the Rosary, keep myself focused so that, you know, I'm not drifting off, or I don't leave the chapel early because of that. Because there can be a subtle pattern there telling us to, you know, cut short our prayers, you know, 15 minutes perhaps. So we leave that holy hour, someone comes into the chapel and we think, okay, someone's here, you know, I'm just gonna cut my holy hour short and by 15 minutes. And, you know, it's on the surface seems like no big deal, but then over the course of time, when that pattern begins to develop, one can lose that thirst and that desire for prayer, or one can begin to give in to that thought, that feeling of fatigue, and so find the prayer to be a burden, or one not as willing to enter into the sacrifice physically of sustaining it. And so he would have us be, you know, aware of these subtle temptations and how to deal with them. Wakefulness is always more profitable than sleep. So the vigilance and the struggle to be vigilant and attentive to God is always going to bear fruit, even if it's imperfect. That time spent in vigil is going to carry over into the rest of our life. You know, throughout the course of the day, it's going to bear fruit that we'll become more and more vigilant in our relationship with God and in our struggle with sin, you know, if we sustain this practice. Anything so far that anyone would like to comment on? Okay. Neither standing nor simple psalmody fully constitutes a monk's vigil. One man continues in psalmody all night long. Another passes the night in repentance, compunctionate entreaties, and prostrations. Another in weeping, tears, and lamentation over his sins. It is written concerning one of our fathers that for 40 years his prayer consisted of but one saying, I as a man have sinned, but do thou as God forgive me. The fathers heard him sorrowfully meditating upon this verse and how he wept and would not be silent. This prayer took the place of his liturgy both day, night, and day. So that prayer came from a deeper part within him, a more genuine part that acknowledged his own poverty outside of God and became a groaning for God, a reaching for God. And so in its very simplicity, it actually was something greater than if he were to have, you know, forced himself through this, all the Psalms. That would have been a discipline that he would have done, but would it have expressed as deeply what this short prayer and tears expressed, you know, crying that out all night long? And for this man, the answer would be no, that this was the more powerful form of prayer. And so it's interesting. I think in some of the Eastern Fathers, we find more flexibility in that regard, you know, in the sense of the uniqueness of each individual and their prayer life. And that there are some constants, you know, that have proven fruitful over the course of the centuries. But there is also this acknowledgement of the deep freedom that has to exist there to allow one to be drawn by God. And so there's a lot more that we'll talk about, including an onrush of joy. So it's not all struggle. I mean, there are certain indefinite fruits that arise out of this, but I think, you know, we're getting to see, you know, the broadness and depth of the vision of the spiritual life in this homily, and as I said, you know, also something of their understanding of it being guided by the Spirit, that this isn't our, like, an individualistic kind of practice, that we are being guided by God himself in this prayer. And that's what we want to be most attentive to. And that becomes pretty important for those who are engaged in spiritual direction, too, that you aren't trying to have people do everything that you do. Or, you know, it's not one size fits all. You have to be attentive to the person, their station in life, their experience, what it is they struggle with, what their virtues are, you know, the ways that God has attracted them to prayer. These are all the things that one has to be attentive to. If it's, you know, by the book, you know, kind of thing, then it's going to be stilted and it's not likely to bear much fruit. You know, there's not a manual that they give us in seminary that says, you know, you tell a person to do this, this, and this. You know, we're introduced to the spiritual tradition, but each person is a mystery and is drawn into an even greater mystery. And in some sense, it's foolhardy to call yourself a spiritual director. It's really the spirit who directs a person. And so one does not want to get full of themselves in, you know, in that regard, in that role, you know. Fellow journeyer would probably be a better title. Okay? So we're not going to meet next week. I'm taking a week off, believe it or not. And after the 30 weeks or so of slogging through the pandemic, I thought, I'll take a week off to get a little extra rest. And so, no group next week, but then we'll pick up the following. Okay. Well, we close as always with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all. Have a good night.